Okay, looking at the subject evolution and liberalism. Evolution, the theory of evolution and the growth of liberalism. I've tied the two together and I think you'll see by the end of the lecture, I hope you do, why I've linked the two concepts. They are interrelated in the area of rationality. They are interrelated and even today they very, very much go together. It's the evolutionary ethic that really created modern liberal theology, or at least produced and provided liberal theology with its pseudo-scientific base. And it's very important for us to consider the true basis of Christianity, the historical facts of the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, and the biblical position regarding the creation. Because it is important for all study of, of salvation itself. In fact, the more I think about it, the more I think I might drop ethics off the list next year and perhaps put in the creation paper. But I'll chew that over a little. I might see you late next week about that. Because I think creation is one of those things that perhaps we could all look at and would be worth our while really doing tutorials on that rather than ethics as such. Ethics perhaps is a little more esoteric. We'll perhaps leave that. I'll talk myself into it if I say any more. Okay, I'll see you next week on that, but I think we will drop the ethics from that handout and put creation in as a paper to discuss for the bachelor's degree next year. Okay, look at Jude chapter 1. Of course, there is only one chapter. You will smile. Verse 3. Beloved, Jude says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn back a couple of pages to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned or false words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And then the next chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, because of course 2 Peter and Jude are very close together in their content. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, why have I joined together those three quotes? Well, they really do speak to our subject, because we are living in the day of scoffers, of people within the church. And of course, that's the subject here of Peter and Jude. The evil men who have come are in the church. They have entered the church. Satan has got his people inside. And they're saying, everything is always as it has been. Since the early church fathers died, things are the same now as they've always been. Christ isn't coming. And that's, of course, the point. And you'll find that today modern liberalism does not believe in the second advent of Christ. They do not believe that he is coming again. They do not believe in the flood. And of course it's significant that Peter refers to the flood in verse 6. And they do not believe in a day of judgment. And so it's very important that the second letter of Peter is studied thoroughly by Christians, so that they understand that these things are things that need to be known and that need to be defended. As Solomon said in the 1000 almost BC, 3000 years ago, Solomon said there is nothing new under the sun, and there certainly isn't by way of false doctrine. But we are living in a day when the false doctrine isn't on the outer, it's on the inner. And this is something that has been on the move in the 19th and 20th centuries like at no other time in church history, where men who did not experience in their own lives the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, but had been brought up in churches or had joined churches for other reasons than a life-transforming experience of salvation, decided to bring into the church the science and the philosophy of their day. And so rather than letting God's word speak to their nation, they let the thoughts of their nation comment on and change, where appropriate to them, God's word. And what you find it even today, many theologians, many people involved in theological education feel sort of second-class citizens to the university types. And this is a temptation that I have as well. It's very easy when you're dealing in theological education, as I am, and I'm pitching my lectures really at university level. You're not getting it easy here. Well, you all know that. But I'm pitching this at a high level, and I'm forcing you to think, many of you, about things you've never thought about before. But that's what this must be, because if you're going to be Christian leaders, you've got to be able to think about all issues. And even if you're going to be youth groups, a lot of people say, oh, it's not necessary for the youth group leader, it's only for the pastor. No, the youth group leader has got to think about everything, even more than some pastors. Some pastors are sheltered from the realities of what's going on in the world. The youth group leader isn't, because the people in their youth group are right up against the coalface of evil. And they're coming back to you with questions, and so you've got to answer them. And the study of everything that we deal with in this Bible college will protect and help you to come to terms with a lot of things which otherwise you would not be able to face intelligently, sensibly, and with stability. So this is a vital area and something that we've got to really grip up together and understand. Now, many people in the theological area feel second class to the university. And so often, to overcome their second class feeling, they want to compromise with the theologians of the university, the philosophers. They want to compromise with the science department. They don't feel intelligent enough to take on that PhD in science. And that's why, once again, we stress a very rigorous academic program here, because I want you, when you've finished your Bachelor of Theology degree, to feel that you can look anyone with a BA in the eye and debate with them. Many Christians feel second class in the academic world. They shouldn't. You have a better brain, most of you, than many people at university. And it's important that you recognize that we are a university here. But we are a Christian university, and we're training people here to think about all issues, and not just to meet the world halfway and thereby be out of the Christian faith. Jude reminds us in Jude 3, and that's why I started with that verse, that we must hold fast the faith once delivered to the apostles. We mustn't compromise on essentials. And what Peter tells us in his second letter is that in the last days there will be many people who will compromise. And we mustn't join them. And so what we're looking at in this passage tonight of church history, this part of church history, is the times of compromise. Okay, who were these people? Well, if you look at your Erdmann's Encyclopedia and open to page 538, and Colin Brown, the English theologian, has an article here on the ascent of man. And I think he's writing that tongue-in-cheek. The ascent of man, the rising up of man. Of course, man hasn't risen up, using bad English, man hasn't risen up at all. He's been cast down. That's just tiredness on my part as well as a bit of humour. Okay, man hasn't been raised at all except in Christ. But of course the unbeliever wants to think that he is somehow on the up and up and all things are getting better and better. And this is the beginning really with one of the great theologians of the day and one of the men who start moving in this area in the age of doubt, and the impact of Darwin's theory is recorded for us here on page 538, where Charles Kingsley describes the impact. Men find that now they have got rid of an interfering God, a master magician as I call it. They have to choose between the absolute empire of accident and a living, immanent, ever-working God. And Kingsley, of course, recognized the issue in that quote on the left of that page on 538. Man now faces the choice. He now has a choice. Before the 19th century, most people didn't conceive of the world without God. You had the deists that we looked at a few weeks ago. The deists, who were the liberals of their day, they believed in God, but they made him sort of the great architect, the God of the Masons. They pushed him away and said, well, he's in charge of everything, but he's left us to get on with living. And we can live as well as we can. But you see, by the time of Darwin, you had a chance to make a choice. You either decided to worship evolution, you decided to accept as your God chance itself, or you were faced with the living, immanent, and ever-working God, the one who Kingsley sarcastically refers to as the master magician, the interfering God. You see, and that's really the Christian message, isn't it? God is interfering. God is involved. Hey, you can't ignore your Creator, man. You can't ignore him. He's involved. This is, as C.S. Lewis says, the visited planets. And God will not let you ignore him. It is sin, John 16 verse 8. Sin, because they believe not in me. So you see, you've got a real clash coming to into view in history, for the first time really in history, last century. So while rebellion against God has not been new, nothing is new under the sun in that area, the form that man's rebellion took with the theory of evolution was very new indeed. And on page 540 you have the man who really begins it, and that is Immanuel Kant, K-A-N-T. And Kant rejected even the possibility of talking about God. Kant, however, isn't treated as well as he should be by Colin Brown, because Kant believed in God. And Kant believed that if God didn't exist, really, you'd have to invent the concept. He wasn't the one who said that initially, but that was his philosophy. He realized that there had to be a God, but that you really couldn't talk about him because man was limited to time and space. There were bounds to man's sense. And so at the top of 541 in that column, you have: previously, philosophers had held that God's existence could be proved by various rational arguments. Kant swept all these away, or at least he thought he had. In addition, addition, he argued that the human mind was only equipped to grapple with the objects that we see around us, which exist in time and space. Once we try to think about any kind of reality which might lie beyond the objects of time and space, we land ourselves in all kinds of contradictions. Therefore, it is impossible to think coherently about God. If God is to play any part at all, it's in the area of morals. There, God is necessary. If there is to be any kind of afterlife, where virtue can be rewarded. Religion is useful for the simple and the uneducated, but it can never be a substitute for philosophy. We should not be good because God says so. We should be good for its own sake. Man's reason is his only authority and guide. Now you can see how powerful this is, and if you can't, you've just got to think about it for a couple of months, and then you'll realize the power of this. Because once you have gone along the road of Kant, you have got into the liberal camp. Because the liberal today says it's meaningless to talk about God. We've got to eliminate God language from our vocabulary. We've got to forget about talking about God. We can't even think about God. Our minds are limited to space and time, to things. God's not a thing. He's the creator. Let's stop talking about God and let's start talking about the example Jesus sets us as a man as to how to live. See the nice little subtle shift I've done there? I've said, oh look, I believe God exists, but we can't talk meaningfully about him because we are men. We are philosophically limited in our concepts, in our brain. Therefore, let's stop talking about God and let's look at the man Jesus. And let's live as he lived and stress morals, stress living good, and recognize that in the afterlife we will be rewarded for all the good we have done. Now you notice what's gone, and notice how subtle this is, because you see what you've done when you start saying this, you have eliminated God talk. But what is the Bible full of? Well, what are we going to start in our systematic theology next year? The character of God. The Bible is full of discussion about the character of God, the very thing Kant says you can't talk about. Now, as you're going to find out next year, those of you who are here, I can talk a long time about that. And so can all the other theologians who have written. Kant says it's all meaningless. I think, and I know, that you will find it's very meaningful. But you see, Kant wants to push that away. Now, what have you done when you stop talking about God? Well, you've eliminated John 16, verse 9. Of righteousness, Jesus said, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. You see, when you're no longer talking about the essence and the character of God, you no longer have that affront to the righteousness or the self-righteousness of man. When you stop talking about God and his demands because of his very nature on us, you no longer see yourself as God sees you. And you start to see yourself as others see you, and what have you got? You've got a relativistic morals. You've got a morality that's not God's morality. Now that's very important, because it's no longer a Christian religion you're talking about. Because the Christian faith stands on the basis that the character of God is vital and important, that the standard of character for man is the standard of Christ, which is the standard of God, and that morality itself is meaninglessness unless it's grounded and absolutely rooted in the character of God as revealed in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who you must talk about, who you must see, who you must be convicted by. And notice, and also we're only talking about man being rewarded for his good works, his virtue. So you see, man is getting a well done from God for doing such a great job. So we have no humility, we have pride, we have no grace here, we have a lot of works. Now you see how very subtle this is, but you can see how liberalism is not Christianity at all. What Kant is talking about here is exactly what modern liberalism teaches. It's what you would hear at various seminaries in this country that teach liberalism. But it's not Christianity at all. But it's so subtle and quick in its sidestep that you just don't see where they're going until you stop and think, what are they saying? What aren't they saying? And often it's not what they're saying that's wrong. It's what they aren't saying that's wrong. So read this passage very carefully and identify these flaws, because these are the ones that have led most of the major denominations in our world into apostasy. And it starts here with Kant and with those who followed him. Now, as I say, Kant, his Critique of Pure Reason is a very good book. I've studied it. I spent an entire year in my master's degree on one paper. We had one whole paper of my master's on Kant. I mean, there's only five papers in a master's degree, MA honours, and one of my papers was Kant, and it was the Critique of Pure Reason that I had to read. So I know this book backwards, and it's an excellent piece of work. But it's the ground of liberalism. However, it's also the ground for people like me to also go the other way. And you find that next year I'll start our lectures in theology with Kant and show you how useful he is to keep us humble without getting us liberal. Okay. On 542, we have the other man who's very important, looking very ominous there, George Hegel, or Hegel. And Hegel is the real founder of both communism and Nazism. Both the Nazis and the communists really could trace their lineage back to the thought of Hegel. Living roughly the same time as Immanuel Kant, died a bit later. And he really reacted to Kant. He tried to outflank Kant, and on the second column there, on page 542 at the top, he tried to outflank Kant to bring everything down to the I, to your own experience. That reality is how you experience it. All reality is a manifestation of an experience. And if it's an experience, it's got to be a personality having the experience. And therefore the whole world is an expression of a universal spirit. And that God exists as the ground of our being, because God is being itself. God doesn't exist over and above the world, as in the Christian faith. God is the world spirit that is found in the depths of the world processes. The world is the manifestation of God. Now, Hegel talked about God an awful lot, but is it the Christian concept of God? No. It's the Eastern concept of God. Any of you who are great followers of the Space Wars films, Star Wars and all the other things, these R2-D2s and other things. Okay, well, the Force be with you. Where's Steven Spielberg's theology coming from? Well, it's coming right back to Hegel. It's part of the New Age movement today. Now, many people in the New Age movement, you'd be quite surprised if you asked them, have you read Hegel? And a great number of them would say yes, and would be able to go to their library shelf and pull Hegel off. Why? Well, because George Hegel is the start of what we now have in fullness, the New Age movement, which is a combination of existential philosophy and Eastern religion. And that's why, as part of the BTH program, we look at the great religions. We study Eastern religions so that you can see exactly how they think. Because how they think is how the world religion will be organized by Satan in the Great Tribulation. And what you're reading here in Hegel is the foundation of the world religion that is still to come. God is the world spirit. God is the manifestation of spiritual power in the world. The Christian stands up and says, no, God is the creator of the world. He's separate from the world. Hegel says, I can't conceive of that. That God doesn't exist. And of course, on the next page, you have the other man who said exactly that, and that was Friedrich Nietzsche. And Nietzsche, in the extreme column on 543, under the heading, God is dead. He died insane, this man, which was only quite right that he should die insane. Most people who have followed Nietzsche in their philosophy have ended up insane, because when you eliminate all God and all thought of God, you have a totally empty world. And it's interesting that some of the great existentialists, the philosophers who talk much about I being the center of the universe, not God, I exist, I am all that is important, what is real to me is real, what is not real to me is not real. You'll meet people on the street, that's their attitude. They'll say, oh, Jesus is real to you, but he's not real to me, therefore he's for you, good luck to you, oh, I'm pleased you're a Christian. No, if it feels good, do it, you know, go with it, man, that's fine, but that's not real to me. You see, reality is only me. Now, that's existentialism. And many of the great existentialists, in fact, one of them said, I have to read. In fact, Bertrand Russell, the great philosopher, he wouldn't like to have been called an existentialist, but he has other things on his mind now. Of course, he's in hell waiting for the last judgment. But he said that he had to read a cowboy western book every day to stop going mad. Why? Well, because he realized that once you've eliminated God, you've eliminated purpose and meaning. And Nietzsche is the prophet of communism, and or fascism, should I say, as Marx was the prophet of communism. And Nietzsche spoke for liberated man. God is dead. Man must go it alone. All the things that Christians called virtues, Nietzsche called vices. He said, man has got a gritted out and a rough and deadly world. You've got to be tough, you've got to be hard. All this love slop is just that, it's slop, it's rubbish. You don't want to be nice and kind, you've got to be tough and ruthless. We're dead, you're dead. You're dead like a dog, that's the end of your life. And Nietzsche's attitude was, you get what you can. You make what impact you can, because when you're gone, you're gone. Of course, that was Satan's lie. And then also on that page, it's a real page of villains, isn't it? You've got Ludwig Feuerbach, also on the 542 below Hegel. And Feuerbach went even further than Hegel. He's one of Hegel's disciples. Feuerbach just said the spirit was nature itself, and that religion was a waste of time, that you just worship nature. And Feuerbach was the one who really took the new theology, which came from Darwin's evolution system, and took it to its logical extreme. Now, of course, Shelley, and if we open Shelley to 418, on 418, Shelley has a very good comment on Charles Darwin. He said, enter Charles Darwin. Now, Darwin graduated from Cambridge University as an Anglican minister. Most people don't realize that. Darwin was an Anglican vicar. Of course, like most people, remember only we looked at it last week, only 1 in 8 Anglicans in 1830 were evangelical. This is ministers. 7 out of 8 Anglicans were liberal, were dead from their head down. theologically speaking. And Charles Darwin came in the last paragraph on page 418. Shelley makes this point. In The Descent of Man, which he wrote in 1871, he wrote in 1859, Origin of Species, but The Descent of Man was even more revolutionary. He really started applying things to man, and he came to the conclusion that man's ancestors were probably monkey-like animals. He didn't believe that they were monkeys, but he said probably monkey-like. They were like the apes, they were like the monkeys. That the apes and man had a common ancestor. That the apes weren't man's ancestor, and that's a very important thing. A lot of people in the churches think that evolution teaches that the apes are the ancestors of man. They don't. They teach that the apes and the monkeys and man had a common ancestor, and that each diverged by natural selection to fill different niches in the world. And these conclusions, and you think the first time this was said was 1871, and many religious people went on the defensive. Some vigorously rejected the new scientific views, and this is where Shelley, now pick this up, Shelley shows his liberalism here. Now Shelley's not, he's an evangelical, but he's a wishy-washy evangelical, the author of this book. Now, and as I say, doesn't mean this book is useless, it means it's very useful, because this helps you to spot these characters. Now there is nothing scientific about evolution. And you're going to see that when you study it. As a theory, it's not a very good theory. It's just as viable as other theories. It's not head and shoulders above the others. So Shelley is here playing into the evolutionist's hands by giving it the more credit than it deserves. So they rejected the new scientific theory. If he'd put scientific in inverted commas, I would have felt a little happier. But he doesn't believe. See, this man is probably an evolutionist himself. Shelley's probably a theistic evolutionist. He believes that God's part of evolution. We'll see a bit more evidence in that area further on. This is why I read this passage, you'll find it very interesting. If man is not specially created by God and fallen from God's favour, where is the need for Christ's salvation? Others attempted to reconcile their religious beliefs with evolution. As time went on, liberals came to believe that the evolutionary theory supplemented rather than contradicted the basics of Christianity. And you go on and you find that others, and he goes on to explain how that happened. But he does, even though he's a bit sort of confused in his own mind, old Shelley, on this issue, he is very clear that the issue is an important one. Because if man wasn't specially created, and if man didn't fall, there is no need for a saviour to die for the sin of man, is there? You think about it, if you eliminate Adam and Eve, if you eliminate a created being to start man off, if man slowly emerges from ape-like creatures, you cannot have a fall. You cannot have a fall. And if you haven't got a fall, you can't have a rise. You can't have salvation in Christ. So Shelley has identified a very important point here, which indicates he's an evangelical. He's a confused evangelical, like many Anglicans. Okay. Now this is a very important issue. So the whole theory of evolution is a major blow at the very heart of the gospel. Now, of course, Marx came along, and old Karl, he really got, he directed his attacks vigorously and systematically at the whole essence of the Christian faith. And back to your Erdmans, if you have both of them open, Erdmans on 543, Workers Unite. Feuerbach said he was an anti-theist. Feuerbach, following Hegel, Hegel believed in God as the world spirit, but Feuerbach went beyond his master and just said, look, forget about this God altogether. Why have a God who's out there as a spirit? Just have nature. And so Feuerbach went one step further. Well, Marx just went one step further again and said, look, Darwin has proved there's no God, there's just natural selection. Let's stop talking about God altogether. Let's not even apologize for him. And Marx was greatly influenced by both Hegel and Feuerbach. And so Karl Marx, who was born in 1818 and died in 1883, he's Jewish, born of Jewish parents who converted to Lutheranism. But it was dead Lutheranism, it wasn't alive Lutheranism. So Marx himself never knew the transforming power of the gospel. He only knew religion as a dead force. And he hated it. And so Marx says there is nothing in the history of man except history itself. History is not God involved with man, it's man with man. History, as Marx saw it, was the struggle from the beginning for ascendancy. And he took the evolutionary ethic and applied it to society and to social behavior. Marx took Hegel's philosophy and Darwin's science, so-called, and brought them together into a new philosophy of history. And Marxism is, above all things, a philosophy of history. It's an attitude to the history of man, that God is not working, man is working. And that if man can grasp the evolutionary principle of the survival of the fittest and make sure that his group is fitter than the other groups, he will rule. And of course Marx's view was that the proletariat, the people upon whose backs productivity was based, if they could organize themselves and make themselves by their pure organizational ability superior to their masters, they could defeat their masters and take control of the very force of history. And once they got control of the apparatus of the state, they could then mold the state so that man would evolve higher and better. Now, communism is very much an evolutionary philosophy. You don't have communism without evolutionary philosophy behind it. And it's no accident that in the communist countries, they are the ones who are the most advanced in the area of evolutionary study and genetic type engineering things. The only advance the West has is in technology, but there's no limits to what the communists will do. People are to be used to move the evolutionary chain further to advance the cause of socialism and man's control of history further. So really, this is the essence of what we've seen in Satan himself. It's the exaltation of man against God. It's man on the throne, not only of a nation, but of the world, of history itself. Well, you can see that you've got some pretty powerful things happening last century, but this is all happening last century. Well, how did the church face these things? Well, Shelley gives you one glimpse. Many of the churches argued against these people. But what was happening? Remember, we've been studying over the last 3 weeks events last century. And what was last century called? The time of the Second Great Awakening. So what was happening while all these philosophers were arguing in the universities and while theological colleges were going into liberalism, what was happening? Well, men like Moody, men like Billy Sunday, men, all the great men, Hodge and others, all these men were still preaching the gospel. Millions were still being saved in spite of what all these others were saying. And that's the thing I want you to remember, because often when you're studying church history, you read about these vast life-changing events that are happening, these tremendous challenges to Christianity which come out last century. But you forget that against that, in the believing churches, there was one of the greatest movements of the Spirit of God on this world that the world has ever known. as the liberal universities were becoming more liberal, Bible colleges were being established. In fact, the Bible college movement itself starts last century in reaction to the capture of the universities by the liberals, by the evolutionists, and in some areas by the Marxists. So you've got a tremendous movement of the Spirit of God at the same time as you've got a tremendous atheistic offensive. And it's important to keep that balance, otherwise you start to think that really God's, as it were, on the losing side. Well, God is certainly not on the losing side in this area. Now in Shelley, on page 422, he deals with a man whose name is a bit frightening, Friedrich Schleiermacher. And Schleiermacher taught at Berlin, at the Ritzel, at Bonn and at Göttingen, all famous liberal universities. Now he came from a Moravian home, and that was a pious home, a believing home. But what he did was he said that the heart of religion was and always had been feeling, not rational proof. And so he is the man who says it's your experience of God which is important. That you contact God by your feeling of dependence, by your feeling of being part of the universe. And that real religious experience is the burning in the bosom, as the Mormons would call it, where you have an experience of your creatureliness, your need to be in contact with your Maker. Now, you start to say, well, that's fine, yeah, I can see that. But you see, realize the power when you put Schleiermacher and Hegel together and you get a world spirit concept and you get a personal experience concept and put the two together and you have modern liberalism. Because liberalism talks about the God of experience. And you'll find that the modern liberal, right through to, men like Bultmann, now he's dead now of course, but Bultmann and the others influenced by him, all the Germans of the last 20 odd years, all the liberals of the previous 100 years, have all had this in common. They've all believed in God as the spirit behind the universe. The universe being the expression of God. And that the faith, the living faith of the Christ idea, the living faith of the Christ idea is the Christ that lives in your heart. Your experience with the Jesus of faith being the essence of Christianity, not what happened in Palestine 2,000 years ago. And this is the mind shift that Lloyd Gearing pushed 20 years ago on an ignorant and rather stupid Presbyterian church who hadn't done their homework and didn't realize where he was coming from. Lloyd Gearing knows Hegel, Schleiermacher, Kant, and Feuerbach backwards. Why? Well, that's where he studied. And what Gearing was saying, and that's why Gearing could say, you know, the bones of Jesus are still somewhere in Palestine. But they don't affect your Easter faith. Because Jesus rose from the dead in your heart. He's alive in you. And that, after all, is all that matters. It doesn't matter that physically his bones are in Palestine, that he's dead. His body is dead. In fact, they even go one step further and say, we can't even know what happened back there. All we've got is myths. We can't trust the New Testament. The New Testament documents were written a long time after the events. They're myths. We can't be sure that those words are what Jesus said. We can't be sure that he died as they say he died.
We can't be sure about the details of his burial, and we certainly can't say that he rose physically from the dead. But we know that those disciples believed he was alive within them. And they make a big thing about Paul constantly saying, Christ in us. And they say this is the idea of Christ. Some of you are looking worried already. You can see the power of this, can't you? You see, once you get into this way of thinking, that your religion is what you feel within, what grips you. Once you've accepted that, and once you've cut the mooring rope of history, you're in liberalism. Once you have said that how you feel about something is more important than how it really was in history, you have chopped your Bible in half. In fact, you've done more than that. You've ripped it to pieces. Because you have denied the historical importance of fact. And modern liberalism comes from these people. And that's why this chapter, both the article by Colin Brown on these men, and this chapter of Shelley, chapter 40, is such an important period of time to study. Now, some of you are going to find it very hard going, and these things are going to worry you. But that's right and proper that that should be so, because unless you understand what these people are talking about, unless you understand what Schleiermacher is saying, you will be conned by liberals for the rest of your life, and one of them in the end will destroy your ministry. You've got to see where they come from, and they come from the view that it doesn't matter what went on in Palestine 2,000 years ago. We can't be sure about it. We've only got myths and legends. But we can be sure about Christ's living in us. And they talk about the Easter faith, and you'll get a liberal, a good liberal, will give you a mighty Easter message of hope in Christ. The wonder of living with Christ in your heart. And people would just be amening themselves silly. And that man does not believe he rose from the dead bodily. But he believes he's alive today in your heart. As an idea. As an idea that expresses the essence of God, who is the world's soul. So you're back with Star Wars, the Force be with you. Okay? So you see, liberalism and Steven Spielberg's movies are very close together. And both of them, the reason why, they both trace the origin back to Schleiermacher. I think the Lord made me study philosophy for 6 years, 7 years virtually, long, hard years at university, simply for this sort of lecture. Because I can see clearly where liberalism comes from and how easily it has fooled people in this country. Because there are very few people in this country who would even be able to pronounce Schleiermacher or Feuerbach, let alone know who they were. Oh, most people know about Karl Marx, but they've never read any of Marx. Very few people know about Hegel. A few people know about Nietzsche, but very few have read him. All these works are still available in paperback today. Why? Because they are the essence of liberalism, they are the essence of the New Age movement, they are the foundation for the satanic church of the Great Tribulation period. When men will talk about Christ, when men will talk about God, but Satan will be on the throne of their heart. How can they do that? Well, because they're talking about an idea, not a reality. Now, the fight back against these people, and of course it was a pretty dramatic victory that they won in most of the seminaries. The liberals absolutely swept through the seminaries in the late 19th century. By early 1900s, most of the big seminaries in the United States had gone liberal. had got right into this Schleiermacher, Hegel-influenced philosophy. They were no longer teaching the importance of the historical Christian faith. They were no longer teaching the importance of the historical facts of the Scripture. They were not taking the Bible serious as a history book. And of course there was a professor in Glasgow University by the name of William Ramsay. And Professor Ramsay, a good liberal, decided that he would go into the Middle East and once and for all bury this Christian nonsense completely. Prove by excavation of archaeological sites that the Bible was not true. And he is one of the first men to start the real fight back. Because of course that liberal professor went to this area and guess what? He discovered that the book of Acts was history. And he discovered that Luke was not a liar, that Luke was not writing myth, Luke was writing the best history that the first century had ever produced. And William Ramsay got on his knees and became a Christian. And William Ramsay wrote an entire series of books proving that you can take the New Testament seriously as history. Why did he write that at the turn of the century? Why did he write that? And I still was reading those books. A little dated now, a lot more material has come in to even more soundly prove the things Ramsay argued. Josh McDowell does this in his book, Evidence, his two books, which you all should have. Evidence That Demands a Verdict, volumes 1 and 2. Every one of you should have those two books on your shelf. Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell, volumes 1 and 2. And he takes some of the things that Ramsay discovered and goes further. But Ramsay really hit back. Why? Well, because this was where Christianity was being attacked. Feuerbach, Schleiermacher, Hegel, all these people who influenced the liberals were saying it doesn't matter what happened back there, let's just get a nice feeling about the Lord Jesus. Let's call him not the Lord Jesus, let's call him Jesus. The Christ idea. Let's just get a good feeling about it. Let's do good to one another. See, no judgment. There's just good things out there and God's love and he's the spirit behind the universe and the force be with you. Okay? That's how a lot of services may as well end. A liberal standing up there and saying, God be with you. He may as well say, the force be with you. But that's really what he means. He's a New Ager. He's just a liberal. But Ramsay started the fight back, and then others started the fight back, and it's quite important that we recognize these people. And on 545, and some of you may be a bit shocked to find out who they were, because of course if you've been following the King James debate, the names of Westcott and Hort, the men who so badly treated the King James Version when they produced the Revised Version. But Westcott and Hort were two of the men who fought the liberals. That's something that goofball in the States, by name of Ruckman, who was an evil man, and I'll back that up if any of you are interested in doing a bit of work on Ruckman. Ruckman is a totally immoral, evil man. And there's loads of evidence on this score, so by their fruits you shall know them. And Ruckman vigorously, like all the extremists in the King James camp, and as you know, I use the King James, I always will, I love it, but it doesn't need the defense of evil men like Mr. Ruckman. But Ruckman and them attack Westcott and Hort as Satan's servants. Westcott and Hort were two men, yes, now I disagree with them, I think they went too far in some areas in their revision, but they did it for good reason. I don't think they had the right one, but they did it for good reason. But particularly Westcott, Bishop Westcott, Hort not so much, but Westcott was one of the leaders in fighting liberalism, and he wrote a commentary on John's letters, which is still worth reading, tremendous defense of the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of God's Word. And also Bishop J.B. Lightfoot, another one who fought back against the liberals. So it's quite funny, it's not funny, it's sad to me to read books written by these King James extremists who call Westcott an apostate, when it's just so crazy. If you've read Westcott, you know that the man is not apostate. Boy, he was a defender of the faith. And so this, the fight back starts, and the fight back starts with men like Westcott, men like Hort, Lightfoot, and particularly the work of Ramsay. And they fought and defeated the liberals in the Anglican Church at the turn of the century and turned the clock back in the Anglican area at the same time that Moody and Sankey and Sunday and all the others were heading in the evangelical area. So you have two fight backs at the end of the 19th century. You've got the evangelical push with the revival meetings of Moody, Sankey, R.A. Torrey and all the others, and you've got the intellectual fight back from Ramsay, Lightfoot and Westcott, probably the greatest of the three. So there's a tremendous battle back, and you've also got the revivals of the Keswick movement, which started in the late 19th century. You've got the new Bible colleges formed, the new seminaries established, and then you're starting to get new theologies written as well. So you've got new systematic theologies produced. You've got C.I. Scofield producing the Scofield Reference Bible, which many of you still have, an excellent tool for Bible study. Why did Scofield produce that? Well, he knew that Christians needed something that would challenge them to think through the Scriptures. And it's no accident that Scofield was the one who was behind the founding of Dallas Theological Seminary in the 1920s. Why? To fight liberalism. And he got Alois Chafer to be the first president of Dallas, because Chafer had a proven record as an evangelist. So you see, there's a complete attack back against liberalism, and we're part of it. This Bible college is the modern, if you like, fight back still against liberalism. And the battle is even tougher today than perhaps it was earlier this century. But we have got to recognize the enemy. And what I hope this lecture tonight has done is introduced you to the origin of the enemy. And go through these two chapters carefully, because here is where you find the origin of all the evil that is modern liberalism and all its subtlety. And remember, Satan, of course, was subtle. There's none so subtle as a crafty. And liberalism has always been crafty. What they don't say is often more important than what they do say. And what they mean by what they say is often totally different than what you would mean if you said the same thing. It's all in what they believe about the universe, about God, and about history. And when you're talking to liberals, you've got to understand where they are and be able to expose them in such a way that it's very clear they're unbelievers, you're a believer. And very few evangelistic believers today, very few fundamentalists are able to do that and do it as well as they should. And it's important that you are able to do it, because there are many congregations who don't realize they're being led by a liberal, because he says all the right things at the right time, but he's subtle and he's just quietly chipping away, sandpapering away the faith, until one day those people are going to wake up and there's nothing left. And the Lord is calling this Bible college to train up people, men and women, who are able to see liberalism for what it is, analyze its source and expose it for what it is, and thereby save other people who don't know these things, who haven't studied as you have been forced to study, and who otherwise will be led to perdition. Now, you are responsible for those who are being led astray by liberals who don't know any better. You study this area so that you do know better, and then warn others intelligently. And don't just think you can go along and say that guy's a liberal, because they'll say he's not, he's a lovely Christian man, he's always talking about Christ.
the Lord lives in him. He's always talking about Christ living in him. Yes, but what does he mean? You've got to be able to sit down with someone who's in danger of being led by a liberal and be able to show them exactly how to notice that person is liberal. They don't believe what the Bible says. And you've got to be ready to show them and know how to show them. And that's the challenge from this lecture, to go through these chapters in Shelley, the article by Colin Brown, and in Shelley chapter 40, to really understand the essence of liberalism and why I'm so hot on it, and why this college, well, this is one of the reasons this college has been founded, because of the creeping, pernicious effect of liberalism in other institutions. Let's close in prayer, and then if there's any questions I can answer. Father God, we give you thanks and praise that you, through your word, have given us warning of these scoffers and these deceivers who will creep in unbeknown to the church in the last days. And Lord, thank you for the works of history that we can read so we can see exactly what Satan's policy is and not be ignorant of his devices. Strengthen us and guide us, Lord, that we may work and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we may walk with wisdom, able to refute and confute the evil, and able to protect the weak and foolish who would follow these evil men to their own perdition. Father, guide us and strengthen us in your word of truth. In Jesus Christ our Lord's name we pray. Amen. Any questions or anything needs to be clarified? Yes, Maxine? Christian Science is really just Eastern mysticism and a bit of hocus pocus.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's very much part of it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Charles Darwin.
Yes.
Three
different
things about whether he repented or changed of what he said when he died.
Yeah. I think it's unsatisfactory. The evidence is not good either way, really. Darwin was a very unhappy man in his latter years. That's clear. He knew that he had let the cat out of the bag. He really knew that he had left himself without hope. He wanted to believe in God, but he had pushed himself into a corner. He didn't feel he could any longer. I don't know. I think he may have. Yeah. I've seen some. Yeah, I've seen some things that you can push them too far. I don't. Darwin really isn't as important. He started the ball rolling, but it's Thomas Huxley. Huxley, who followed him, who really did the work, and it's those who now have gone far beyond Darwin are the real enemy.